As some of you are aware, by the way, I have no PowerPoint, so you're going to need to listen, and I'm going to need to speak clearly. Some of you are aware, it's been my privilege to spend nearly all my life in the presence of children, not just by imagination through literature or in churches, schools, or counseling rooms, but in my household. Given the title of what I'm speaking about, I think I could say oikos. I have watched and listened to children every day, week after week, year after year. My writing is informed and infused by my relationships with them. I have heard them laugh and cry, swear and pray. I have watched them grapple with injustice and react to traumas, as well as play unself-consciously in the natural world. And I have seen them in their angular and unpredictable relationships with each other. And so it is that I know what draws people to what is called children's spirituality. But at the same time, I find that it's all too easy to read adult interpretations into children's actions and words. Despite us having been warned by Gibran specifically and Wittgenstein in general, it is sometimes wiser not to speak. But you have invited me to speak, and perhaps unwisely, Bob, I have accepted. What I have to offer is no more than an initial attempt to clear some ground and identify some pertinent questions that may facilitate a conversation. So that is my intention. You have your programs, and I'm not going to repeat the title, but I'm trying to address that. If I were pushed, and I don't think gentle people like Mary or John or Jean or Kate would push me, I would probably admit I'm an agnostic when it comes to the term children's spirituality. That may come as such a shock that we have to stop there. Whatever its merits, and it has a large and enthusiastic group of people worldwide who use and seek to research it, I am still given cause to wonder how useful a theological purpose it serves. I've tried very hard, not least in many godly play sessions, to understand what it means. I've sat in the circle silently. It's still such a vague concept that I find I'm uneasy in using it. And attempted definitions, when offered, seem either out of place, clumsy, or self-defeating. But given the title and the intent of this conference, we must start somewhere. And so I've chosen to draw on what others say, notably Rebecca Nye in her book, Children's Spirituality, What It Is and Why It Matters. I mean, insofar as we have a definition, I guess that's one of them. I'm also aware that an earlier book of Rebecca's had a different title, The Spirit of the Child, and that may become relevant as we proceed. The first chapter of Children's Spirituality attempts some definitions, and it quickly becomes apparent to Rebecca, as to the reader, that it's impossible not to choke the title with too tight a definition on one hand, or to let it fly away with too loose a definition on the other. By the way, that's not my own metaphor. That's from one of the Jewish writers she quotes. And another thing, this I have in front of me a paper which is referenced, and already I've gone through four notes, including the quotes from Wittgenstein and so on. So as I proceed and we run out of time, I'm going to summarize, but I do know, for what it's worth, Bob, that there is a paper here which people may want to look at. Well, now I know. Well, I'll take out all references to Arsenal then as I speak. Let us assume, and Leeds, that we all have some idea of what it might mean. I guess in coming today, that's so. If necessary, we'll suspend our disbelief, confident that other speakers will enrich our understanding. So this is why I'm so relieved to think that if I've created more questions than I should have done, others will enlighten us. What I'm seeking to do is to explore what the theology of Professor James Loder might offer at the interface between children's spirituality and child theology. One other practical point before I continue. I'm not going to say anything more about child theology at the moment. I think Haddon will be talking about that. And there is a bookstall, I'm pointing to my right, it's to your left behind you, of publications of the child theology movement. So I think that's there. If you want to ask during the day, please do. So first, James E. Loder. E stands for Edwin. Born 1931, died 2001. Things don't travel across the pond, or some things travel across the pond, but some don't. It's almost impossible to describe accurately Jim Loder to anyone who didn't know him. He was professor of the philosophy of Christian education. Can I just repeat that? Professor of the philosophy of Christian education at Princeton Theological Seminary for most of his academic career. He published just three books and left a manuscript on Christian education when he died. All through his teaching, he acknowledged that he was still trying to work out what the true nature of his subject was. That's 40 years of having a chair, and at the end he left a posthumous manuscript saying he thought he now understood what he'd been invited to teach. Meanwhile, he was well-versed in mainstream theology, with particular reference to Kierkegaard, some might say that's not mainstream, and to Barth. He was a counselor, schooled in mental health practice and psychiatry, and he knew his psychodynamic, psychoanalytic, and cognitive psychology intimately. One of the characteristics is that he knows Freud, for example, or Kierkegaard probably better than anyone else. He just had that habit of reading everything he could. He also had a lively interest in philosophy, history, and science. I'm not going to refer to his book on science and the Christian faith, The Knight's Move, but it occurred to me that on reflection he would have been welcomed with open arms by the Victoria Institute. And for the record, one of his pupils and colleagues was Jerome Berryman. Thankfully, there's an excellent biography of Loder by Professor Dana Wright available online. I commend this to all of you. It seeks to cover all his work. I've got the reference here. Today we focus on a single book, one of the three books, The Logic of the Spirit. Please, Bob, relax. You're not relaxing. Thank you. The Logic of the Spirit, written in 1998. And the title, The Logic of the Spirit, subtitle, Human Development in Theological Perspective, I hope indicates why there might be some interface, interaction between what Loder is doing and what we call children's spirituality. The organization of the book means that 250 pages are devoted specifically to child and adolescent development with particular reference to spirit. That is the spirit of the child and the creator spirit, the Holy Spirit. His method in the book is to examine each stage of human development, first from a psychological, he calls that from below, and then secondly from a theological perspective, which he calls above. I'm going now to pose just three of the many questions that arise from his work. We're in a Baptist church, and I felt I ought to reverence that by having just three points. First, spirit or spirituality? Because there are, you know, that's a point. Could you just get that in your mind, let it seep in? I'm asking the question of this interface, spirit or spirituality? I won't tell you what the other two points are at the moment, but they don't have the same letter at the start. It may seem pedantic to question the most basic of terms, but all my students know that I never even mark an essay or a dissertation unless they have critiqued the title. Few seem to have asked whether the term children's spirituality stands up to biblical and theological examination. If it does, well and good. But we do well to scrutinize a term that has no biblical equivalent and according to Rebecca Nye, I'll call her Rebecca from now on, was and is obscure. It was placed into the 1944 Education Act precisely because it was argued by a clergyman that no one knew what it meant. Rebecca quotes that. So it's important to recognize we all know there is a challenge with this term children's spirituality. It's developed in a context, or possibly paradigm, which derives a great deal from poetry, imagination, mysticism, with some religious material and reflection, but without rigorous attention to what a coherent and sustained Christian theological perspective on the subject might offer. Is it, I wonder, representative of a way of operating for those with Christian beliefs who find themselves seeking to follow Christ in an environment dominated by a positivist scientific worldview? I won't quote Weber here, but he has a lovely quote on that. It's not my intention to do more than note the fact that Loder wrote a book addressing just such matters, and he saw, for those of you who are interested, the work of Karl Barth as having echoes in theology of the work of Einstein in physics. I'm sorry if that's tantalizing. The nearest thing to a theological section in Rebecca's book is chapter 6. She admits it's brief, and the title is referred to as Christian Imagery and Thought. And it's at this particular interface where child theology, if it has anything to offer, should be expected, at the very least, to bring some theological questions, which is what I'm doing today. Loder's point is that if we do not do this, then God in Christ does not enrich our understanding of his world. Loder is clear how he understands the possible relationship between theology and understandings of the spirit of the child. I've noted it here. I think if he were here today, he would say, I'm not sure how much we use the term this side of the pond, that children's spirituality may be a tertium quid, a compromise that may be wholly unconvincing to any discipline. That might help to explain the difficulty we have with grappling with it. Loder's early work was prompted by a concern that alien disciplines have found their way into theological curricula without their being critically evaluated in terms of their relatedness to classical theological disciplines. This sounds more intense than I thought when I wrote it, but just so you know, that's what I'm trying to reflect, because I'm speaking about Loder today. I mean, just can I say this is... I am Keith White, I know that, but I'm also, my task is to say, what does Loder bring to this conversation? Now, I'm not suggesting that the word spirit is non-problematical, just so you see. I mean, spirituality may be problematical when applied to children, but at least the word spirit is biblical and it's theologically mainstream. Have we found ourselves squeezed into a mold, I wonder, by risking the reification of something that Jesus warned Nicodemus was so elusive? It's worth noting that, as far as I can see, Loder never uses the term spirituality. So let's see where his use of the term spirituality takes him and where it might take us. His book is prefaced by a quotation from 1 Corinthians 2, which is germane to our conference today and to his study. I quote, "For the Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit, searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? So also no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God. So we have the mind of Christ." In case you think his method is simply to quote texts, I have misinformed you in that, if that's so, because he explores this, as in Romans, Philippians, and then within classical Christian doctrine. If we're to approach the subject of the human spirit from the perspective of Christian theology, which you've invited me to do today, then obviously a key is this: the human spirit is rooted in God through the Holy Spirit and in Christ. He asks, what is theological about human development, given the title, The Logic of the Spirit? Now, I must leave at least half of Loder's work aside in this book, to be true to my title, because he explores psychological, physical, and other understandings of human development, but I'm just looking at the theological perspective. He writes this: "The study of human development is fundamentally the study of the human spirit, embedded as it is in the visible, tangible, experiential stuff of a human lifetime. My argument is for the human spirit itself, for its reality, its legitimacy, its remarkable genius, its genuine but blind longing for the spirit of God. Loder seeks to describe God's act in becoming fully human in Christ as a response to the outcry of the human spirit. If the human spirit is separated from the divine spirit, then life is ultimately without meaning, full of creativity, questions, reason, a search for understanding and meaning, relational consciousness that cannot be satisfied. For Christians, talk of the human spirit, or spirituality, without reference to the ultimate ground in the spirit of God, is to risk dealing, says Loder, with the loose canon of creativity. Whereas the word spirit allows us, like Jesus, to talk of God as spirit, can we talk of the spirituality of God?" I notice Rebecca does on one occasion do that, but I just wasn't quite sure. The spirituality of God? "If we can't, then we've already driven a wedge, however unwittingly, between the human and the divine spirit by the term spirituality. The term spirituality tends to be static, just the term, whereas the spirit of God and its creation, the human spirit, is breathing, moving, impelling, rustling, rippling, and restless." That's the nearest I get to Baptist alliteration. "Let's bear this in mind as we proceed. If we were to rethink and reconstruct the field," which is what Loder would ask us to do, "using the term spirit," please note, that's where Rebecca was in this book, The Spirit of the Child, "could we then stay with terms like relational consciousness to describe the wiring in of humans from the outset? If so, could we reserve the word spirit for all the scriptures describe?" That's human spirit and divine spirit, and which Loder seeks to identify and explore. "It may be we will end up concluding there is merit in the word spirituality after all. But if so, in the process, we have rooted and grounded it in the scriptures and Christian theology. If we wish to attach children's awareness of the sacred," now there's a challenge, "to a definition of spirituality, then we must be careful not to read back into children's actions, including our own, adult categories." That's going to be so interesting, John, listening to your reflections today in that. "This was, in fact, my conclusion in a book, a chapter in a book, as a result of 30 years of observation of many dozens of children on holiday in North Wales. I concluded that actually I had no evidence of them speaking about or reflecting on the creation, but I had every evidence of them grappling with it with joy." Seems as though the human spirit was somehow connecting with the divine spirit, but not one child ever said that. That's the point I'm trying to make. I intuited it, but I think I must be silent at that point about what it meant to them. Loder sets out the principles underlying his book, pages 40 to 41, and what he does is to seek to do justice to Christian theology. He says that his study of the Spirit is, this is my last bit on the first point, Christocentric, following Chalcedon. Second, focused on the human spirit and its relation to the spirit as creator. Third, exploring the transformational dynamics of the human and creator spirit. Fourth, seeing the human sciences as sub-sciences of a Christomorphic approach. Loder's language, by the way, is heavier. If I was speaking this afternoon, I would ditch this because I would have lost you. And it doesn't help on PowerPoint either. It's open about the fact that both the human sciences and theology are necessary for an understanding of how the human spirit and the creator spirit constitute the relational wholeness of Jesus Christ. And it recognizes, importantly, two different views of time. I'll come back to that in a moment. Two different views of time. If you like, human time, and then the eternal now. Now, we may agree or disagree with Loder to a greater or lesser degree, But what I find that I'm doing today is bringing across the pond here, and I think I tried to do it in Concordia when I spoke to the Children's Spirituality Conference, trying to bring the work of Loda to bear on children's spirituality. And a question I have is why has it not been done before? Second of my three questions. Are we talking primarily about children's spirituality, adult spirituality, or human spirituality? Now, if you'd allow that to settle down, I think you realize that actually shows some understanding that we must think about time in this. À la recherche de temps perdu keeps on coming back to my mind. It's not in my notes, but anyone who's read it always finds Proust so important. John, have you read Proust or not? Sort of, okay. Okay. So, there's a question. Children, adults, or human spirituality? Now, most psychology of human development focuses on defining and mapping stages. I'm not going to refer to James Fowler and others, but you need to know that Loda and Fowler had a very detailed theological exchange, which is charted. And Loda was not impressed with Fowler's work. Sorry, he was impressed with a lot of Fowler's work, but he said he'd just given it the wrong title. It was just 180 degrees out. Loda, in focusing on the spirit, is concerned with the development within, between, and beyond the stages. If I just suggested to you stages, he's looking at what's happening within stages, between stages, and beyond stages. And this is an important clue for any study of his work and the spirit. One of the two questions that run through his book, and the book is about two questions, one is, what is a lifetime? And the second is, why do we live it? And here's the logic of the spirit about human development in theological perspective looks at those questions. Now, we must, if we're approaching this theologically, be careful that we don't simply swallow the camels provided by professionals who are not informed or guided by Christian theology. We will need, as Loda does, to engage with them. Indeed, his early work was from within psychiatry and psychodynamic theory. He was an expert on Freud and little hands, if you're interested. A simple challenge is provided by the words child and adult. We're immediately at risk of thinking of a lifetime as lived in certain stages. Human development, then, is concerned with the progress of a human through these stages, often as expeditiously as possible. Key stage one, key stage two, key stage three, and so on. Loda challenges this in this way. The whole configuration of human development needs to be reconceptualized. And I'm not here to talk about it, but it's just on the train today, on the Northern Line. Thank you, Bob, for telling me how to get here. I realized that when I wrote one of the books, The Growth of Love, it was only when I'd actually come across Loda that I felt I could continue with my task, because at last I'd found someone who talked about a whole configuration of human development. This is like Einstein or Barthes. In place of stages of development, or a bell curve, or whatever linear models people have in mind, Loda offers the notion that human development, the human life, is more accurately conceived theologically as a wandering in cosmic emptiness or walking round in circles. Now, this does not go down well in many, many circles, forgive the pun. There is change, there is progress, if you will, physical, cognitive, and psychological, but none of the changes should be confused with the idea that they bring a person closer to or farther away from God and His grace. They exist, these stages, on a different axis to God's grace. It follows that any thinking or talk of spirituality that is said to relate to a specific age or stage needs much care if it's to be theologically accurate. That is not to say that Loder dispenses with stages. Indeed, he uses them. The book is organized using them. But the stages are themselves transposed into concentric rings with the constant of God's grace always there. Why is it that humans continue to seek meaning and to wrestle with the challenges of life as the years pass in an individual's development? Loder, like Piaget, interestingly enough, who's associated so much with stages, but actually was more interested in the process between the stages, Loder is determined to look behind the stages to explore what the wellspring of motivation is. Why do we live it? And it's that he thinks of as spirit. It is the human spirit, spirit of the child, spirit of the adolescent, whatever, the human spirit, which drives or leads a person beyond the blocks and the confusion that the person, she, encounters through life. The human spirit is restless until it finds its rest in God, who is its source. He writes that human nature is as wired for spiritual insight as it is for mathematics. Just important to see what overlap there is. So just what I'm trying to do is to tease out things so we can rethink connections. And we notice he pays particular attention to the spirit at work all through a human lifetime. So if we take the four stages of Piaget, which some of you know well, in a person's cognitive development, we can easily miss the truth that transformation driven by the spirit is stronger than structure. That's a quote actually derived from Piaget himself. This spirit relentlessly expands the horizons of both personal and cognitive competences, driving it out of egocentrism. Now, that's interrelational consciousness. We're hardwired for that. And what is the hardwiring? The term Loder uses is the spirit. With this in mind, Loder proceeds to explore the analogy, he's quite careful about metaphors for relationships, between the human spirit and the creator spirit. He locates his theology in an understanding of the image of God in humans. It's not hard to see the human spirit as the image of God. If you want to know, he points us to the theological work of George Hendry in this. It's a fact that humans progress through time in a linear, physical way. I mentioned angular as well, so I'm not wanting to suggest it is in some way predictable. And we can attribute ages, and we can attribute stages to human development. There are physical and cognitive developments. But the human spirit is, in Loder's view, a constant, always mirroring the creator spirit. Neither gives up. The transition from one stage to another is negotiated by and thanks to the spirit. There will be different manifestations in the same person and in different people, but the same spirit. So talk of the child spirit or the adult spirit may not be particularly appropriate. We may be talking about the human spirit. This is why such care must be taken with the term child spirituality, which Rebecca acknowledges, because she is stuck with the term children's spirituality. That's a term that we use. And I've got the quotations where she wrestles with this very question. Rebecca and Loder are actually engaging around very similar issues. And interestingly enough, both Rebecca and Loder come from a psychological background. Before we move on, we should note that for many children in world history, a lifetime, their lifetime, ends in childhood. Has ended in childhood. So Loder's definition, I don't want to spoil it, readers of Agatha Christie, I'm going to give you the answer from the last page. Loder's definition of a lifetime is this: an unfinished act of God's love. That is equally applicable to whatever span of life there is. So a child who dies in childhood is that lifetime is an unfinished act of God's love, just as one of the members of the Milgrove family, who will be 100 next month, Nobby Clark, in Great Dumbo. His lifetime, when it finishes, will still be an unfinished act of God's love. This is an apt reminder of our common humanity and worth in God's sight, unrelated to human longevity, human maturity, and human achievement. So, the second of my questions was children, adults, or human. And the third question is about sin. How does a focus on children affect our understanding of original sin? I mentioned to Mary as we met this morning that there's a curious split when it comes to children and theology. Some organizations, like Scripture Union, have invested much time and effort in developing theologies of sin. I have references to that. While others seem to speak of children as if they were virtuous, spiritual beings untainted by sin. And Mary, as I said, has negotiated that. I don't mean in her own person, Mary, but I mean just the organizations you've negotiated. It's a fact that any serious attention to children will challenge several aspects of systematic theology, including the doctrine of sin. David Jensen, in his classic pioneering book, Graced Vulnerability, A Theology of Childhood, puts it like this. Much of the classic conception of sin falls short in addressing the reality of children's lives. And he gives a chapter to a theological exposition of the doctrines of sin in the light of children's lives, both in general, statistics, and also each individual. How far, I wonder, does reflection on children's spirituality proceed with proper respect for the ugly reality of sin? Do we get tempted to think of children somehow as pure and pristine? Does Wordsworth speak for us, children born trailing clouds of glory, only later do the shades of the prison house close in? Loder addresses this. And this accords with my experience of living alongside many children. I haven't made much out of that. They are human beings with a propensity to stir me with their insights and also to shock me with their hurts and hurtfulness. Loder argues that the spirit of children, because he wants to talk about human spirit and God's spirit, is not somehow purer or better than that of adults, but that the human spirit, created and inbreathed by God, is floundering if it's cut off from God's spirit. Starting with God and his spirit, we know it's theologically true that human reality, including the spirit, is redeemed at any age. This is what the SU studies were about. What age? Age, age. There is an important theological analogy that Loder draws between repression of the longing for the face, I can't go into that now, which is the flawed foundation of ego development. He roots ego development in a flawed foundation. So what is praised sometimes in cognitive therapy is based on an inadequate foundation. He sees an analogy with the story of Adam and Eve's attempt to create their own space by hiding and using fig leaves. The first couple wander the face of Earth, seeking to overcome cosmic loneliness, and so do young children in particular, and the human species in general, whether or not they know it. In the case of children, as described by Loder, up to the age of 18 months, he makes no reference to guilt, shame, good or bad, in his exploration of sin. He argues that sin goes deeper and is more interwoven with the brokenness of the whole creation and each part of it. The origin of sin is in a project to bury the longing for the face by saying no, to make, as it were, a name or a person for ourselves, independent of God's spirit and grace. It's a tragic disruption or brokenness of image and relationship. Jensen talks of vulnerability to refusal of characterizing children, vulnerability to refusal, that is both being refused and refusing. And that comes very close. I just wish that Jensen and Loder could have connected, but as far as I can see, they didn't. Loder makes a good deal of the no of the young child and he insists on holding on to a theologically informed view of a lifetime and why we live it in a context where sin abounds while grace superabounds. Do his understandings provide a useful way of receiving and describing all the data of children's lives? Personal biography, global statistics, children's lives, and their spirit in a sinful world. I'm very conscious there that I could make lots of links with Rebecca's book, The Spirit of the Child, where she explores that. So they were the three questions that I brought: spirit or spirituality, children, adult or human, and then children, children's experience, the reality of children's lives, and this including their spirit, and sin. And that's how modest it is. I can think of some of you thinking, I've come all the way, and now there are just three questions that have been asked at this interface. I assume that some of the implications of what Loda has been doing have become clear in the process of the paper. The most basic implication is that it seems to me that we cannot continue to do further work on children's spirituality as Christians without considering, at very least, the questions and the methodology of James Loda. It remains a mystery as to why he should have been shut out of the discourse. When I say shut out, look through the references of all the books I have, and there is not a single mention of James E. Loda. It is my personal hope that the forthcoming publication of the papers given at the Child Theology Conference earlier this year at Princeton Theological Seminary, which I'm co-editing with Professor Dana Wright, will make a modest contribution to this connection. In other words, it will provide data material. But you can see, I believe things must go further than this. Not only should we develop our understanding of children in every aspect of their being, with due respect for the warnings of Gibran and Wittgenstein mentioned earlier, we should allow theological insights to challenge and modify conventional wisdom. I just want to repeat that. I think the Victoria Institute probably would find that spells out what it's about. We should allow theological insights to challenge and modify conventional wisdom, rather than have it in a separate compartment. I've been touched and moved by what some would term the spirituality of children. I know what Rebecca and her many friends and colleagues have in their mind and have found in their researches. I've listened to John, to Mary, to Jerome. But until we can open this whole field up to genuine theological scrutiny, we may be more indebted to the language and fashions of our own times or others than we realize. My sense is that the process will be a painful one. That's what I said to you, Jean, and to you, Kate. You know how much Curbs has been part of my story. So you know that. But all the time working with Catherine, buzzing away with these questions. How can I retain my theological integrity, and what is the connection? It requires, in my view, considerable deconstruction of the language and the discourse. But Loda has convinced me at least that the rewards are correspondingly great. I've taught Loda now for about 5 years. I've read this book 5 times, and I'm just beginning to understand, you know, let's say half of it. I want to close with this. Many years ago, I read John V. Taylor's work on the Holy Spirit, The Go-Between God. It made a remarkable impact on my whole understanding of God, Christ, and creation, more than John Taylor, as I've said in 1 or 2 books, will ever know. As far as I know, Loda did not know of John Taylor's work. This pond is quite a divide. But they have both had the effect of widening my horizons at the expense of demolishing some of my existing theological assumptions. In short, I do not believe that we will find our understanding of the human spirit, whether in children, adolescents, or adults, diminished by this. but enriched. Not least, because it will be reconnected with the Creator Spirit, who has been hovering and breathing into creation from the dawn of time, and who with the bride will call us home at the end of our lifetime and the culmination of human history. Thank you.